The first scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah 9, verses 2, 3, and 5 to 7. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder.
Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and for forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
We have another scripture, Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 15. I saw heavens standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Amen.
Good morning. He treads the winepress of the fury of God's wrath. Merry Christmas, right? We're going to talk about that today, the dissonance of this passage with Christmas. You're going to be okay. Let me just, if you're hearing that passage, you're going to be okay. All right. So on Friday night, I had a chance to gather this a group of pastors that I've been meeting with over the last year, and local pastors, and we're just talking about preaching. It's a peer preaching group kind of thing. And so on Friday night, we had our night where our wives came, and we got to gather together. It just happens that the room is male pastors and with our spouses. So we gather for dinner on Friday night, and while we're there, the guy who's organizing it said, "Why don't we, as you're introducing yourself, name your favorite Christmas song?" And for Michelle and I, "O Holy Night's" probably the song that we just love that song. And somebody else named it, and then somebody else named it. So it was my turn to stand up, and I said the Die Hard soundtrack. So how many of you have seen Die Hard? Okay, so online it is a consistent, in the meme life of social media, it's a consistent debate, is Die Hard a Christmas movie? And see, I'm there. I feel that way. And so there's memes about this, if you could throw them up for us. So this is Hans Gruber. He's the terrorist who's holding everybody hostage in Nakatomi Plaza, right? I'm going to count to three, then the Christmas turkey must be in front of me. And then there's the other one, right? It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas with Bruce Willis. You'll notice these don't look like particularly Christmas motifs. That's the joke, right? Interestingly enough, it is a Christmas movie. The soundtrack proves that that's the case, because the movie soundtrack for Die Hard includes Winter Wonderland, Let It Snow, Let It Snow, Let It Snow, Ode to Joy, Jingle Bells, I don't know what that is, and there's another rendition of Let It Snow, Let It Snow, Let It Snow, and then there's Christmas in Hollis by Run DMC. Definitely not, right? Definitely it's a Christmas soundtrack, if not a movie. It's funny, you know, the contrast with Christmas is the joke, because it's this violent action movie. We'll do my little excursus. If I mention movies in a sermon, it does not mean I'm recommending them. Okay, I say that just to be at peace with you. But it's funny. It's a funny movie. And the funny thing about the joke of whether it's a Christmas movie or not is because it's so dissonant with Christmas because it's an action movie. But you know what? We do this all the time when it comes to our picture of what Christmas is. All the images of Christmas and Advent, the Christ child and parents, kid-friendly stories of shepherds and angels, magi following a star. It's Disney-like, all the way up until when Herod murders all the children in Bethlehem. And you know, when we're choosing Christmas scriptures, there's passages like that that we get to that as a pastor, when you're saying, what are the scriptures we're going to read for Christmas? You get to the massacre in Bethlehem and you're like, I don't think we'll include that one. Do you edit those out? We like our religion tame. We like it domesticated. We like our discussion about truth and Jesus and God safe and manageable with a few less massacres and blood. And so in the second week of Advent, we have a scripture from Revelation. Nothing at Christmas fits probably like apocalyptic scriptures. When it comes to the reading of Revelation, we're faced not only with the mysterious, it's loaded metaphorically, but sometimes the violent and destructive. Now, on the one hand, it's been my experience as the years go by that some of the people who most delight in Revelation delight primarily in the destruction. And I think that there's something unhealthy in that. We're not reading it for the sake of watching everything blow up like Die Hard. At the same time, apocalypse means revelation. It means what it says. Something is here to be revealed. We're supposed to see what's there in Revelation. That's the whole point. The idea is we don't know something, we cannot see something, and then there's a revelation, and so now you can see it, and you do know it. That's apocalypse. And there's something we're supposed to see in Revelation, right on top of the coming of Jesus at the end of all things. Revelation 1, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, Jesus, who's made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve God and his Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. That's not what you expect, right? This glorious image of Jesus coming, and all the world will mourn. Now, that's not Nakatomi Plaza. But the dissonant chord is supposed to catch us. There is something that we try not to see when we come to Christmas. All of this lands right on top of the coming of Jesus. Now, we could say this dark stuff is all just about the future coming of Christ when he returns. And there's no need to talk about that at Christmas. Christmas is about his first coming. But look at the scripture that we read from Isaiah during the candle lighting, or just around that. This is part of it. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Well, that says something right away. If it's the middle of the day outside, bright, sunny July day, and I light a candle, you're going to blow it out because you don't need it. But if it was dark, you'd hold it up, right? The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. Well, that sounds a little diehard-like to me. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you've shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. We use that scripture every Christmas. How do these fit together? How do you put together these violent images with the birth of a baby, Jesus? Perhaps the problem for us, for a lot of us, is security. We grew up in such a sheltered culture. we can miss why this stuff is so important. I mean, in my life, I'm radically sheltered. When I wake up and walk out of my house, I'm not worried about a fight with my neighbors. I mean, the reality in the suburbs, right? The most tension we have with our neighbors is over, I don't know, the height of a fence. Most of us have neighbors who are not a threat to us at all. They shovel our driveways. We have seniors who'll tell me that all the time. They've got some kindly person who lives in their neighborhood who comes and shovels their driveway. Other neighbors, maybe you're one of them, mows your neighbor's lawn or they mow yours. Or it's sort of this wonderful exchange. We live in a life where our neighbors are no threat. But if you grew up in Kigali in the 80s or 90s, all of a sudden neighbors were a threat. Because the genocide in Rwanda didn't happen because soldiers showed up and killed people. The genocide in Rwanda was neighbor to neighbor. We live in a world that's so sheltered from the realities that other people on this earth live with all the time. Our siblings in Jesus. And you've heard me mention that in places like China, in Pakistan. They suffer. Do they get Christmas too? I mean, our warm Santa-clad Christmas, there's beauty in that. But the reality of our world is sometimes much harder. And if we've sheltered ourselves away from the reality of what's going on in the world, we can miss a whole bunch of what Christmas is actually about. And that renders Christmas powerless for people who've been hurt or who are lost or broken or oppressed. I've talked many times with you about the experience of my ministry in Newmarket when I met people who were involved with crime victims, people whose children had been murdered. And one of the men there, Joe Wambach, had organized a work to try to care for families of crime victims. And when he was up visiting once, I know I will have told you the story before, but it made such an impression on me. When Joe came up to visit once here in Ottawa, we were talking. He said, you know what the problem with you Christians is? Because Joe's not, the whole religion thing isn't sort of there for Joe, right? You know what the problem with you Christians is? He said, you're too forgiving. Now, usually when people talk to me about the problems with the church, forgiving is not the problem, right? Usually people are telling us we're too judgmental or we're harsh or whatever. But that's not how he feels. He feels that, he said, you don't take evil seriously enough. You think everything can just be forgiven away and made all right. And that's always lasted with me. He actually, in that conversation, ended up, as I thought about it, redefining my sense of God's wrath. When I read God's wrath in the Bible, I feel like I'm reading about his love for victims. It's his love for victims. The need for justice, for oppression to cease, for things to be right. God's wrath is about those things. We're in a culture that's in a lot of ways just awakening, sadly, lately, to the reality of victimization of other people. But in our culture, it is so politically laden with people who are vying for morsels of empathy or looking for allies for their cause. And we are so sheltered from the real thing, many of us, that we can't tell who's really a victim now and who's not. In our culture, we just don't have a clue. Are you a victim because somebody mentioned you in a tweet? Did that make you a victim? Are you a victim because somebody doesn't like your Facebook post? Are you a victim because you happen to have some sort of definable characteristic that's the same as people who really are victims? Are you a victim when there's a soldier outside your prison gate and you're dragged out for a couple hours each day and beaten and put back in? How do we know who victims are? How do we tell? But Christ has come, beginning in his first advent, to shatter the yokes, the bars, and the rods of the oppressors. And if you wanted freedom from the kind of pain and oppression that some people suffer in this world, you would begin to feel like Christmas is a little bit too Disney, a little too soft. So, and I don't mean to pick on Disney too heavily, but I'll take Narnia as my example. So when Disney did Narnia, there is the moment where Aslan, who's the figure of Christ, is raised from the dead. and Aslan has been sort of missing, and all of a sudden he comes over the table, and there he is. And in my mind, Aslan needs to have feet that are 20 feet wide. Aslan puts his paw on the ground, and the whole of Narnia needs to shake. It's got to be, it's the thing. It's supposed to be huge. And Disney does it, and he looks like a house cat. Like, it's like crawling over the couch, looking for a scratch and post. Like, it just, it needs something. It needs something. It needs power. The problem for us is we don't sometimes take what's wrong in the world seriously enough. I think that that's true. Now, some of you have been through experiences in your life that has driven that home. I know that that's true. But for many of us, we live so sheltered. Eugene Peterson calls it a catastrophe. This is what he says about it. Talking about the catastrophe, what's wrong in the world. Nothing's exempt from the catastrophe, he writes. Nothing is innocent in the catastrophe. Heaven and earth are implicated. Bacteria foul the bloodstreams, sickening sinner and saint. Hailstones plummet out of the skies and flatten a wheat field, fragile and elegant, ready for harvest. Liquid fire rips through the earth's crust, incinerating tigers and trees in volcanic fury. Rebel angels, disbarred from practicing in the courts of heaven, infiltrate invisible world realms, twisting the glories of intelligence into patterns of deception. And human beings, created in the image of God, discover within themselves, often in shocked horror, a heart desperately wicked. The catastrophe is beyond calculation. Still, there's so much beauty in the wreckage, such deep goodness, so much moral zest, such blessing, so much active intelligence, that it's possible to live for stretches of time, sometimes quite long stretches, honestly unaware of the extent of the disaster. But then, either by slow accumulation of evidence carefully observed or by a sudden crisis-evoked recognition, it's inescapably before us. And we are inescapably in it. We're separated from our origins, separated from our God, separated from our parents and cousins and siblings, from bears and hawks and coyotes. We are, in Walker Percy's blunt report, lost in the cosmos. We don't know where we are. We don't know who we are. The catastrophe. The catastrophe was caused, Christians believe, he writes, by a primeval act of rebellious disobedience that attempted to circumvent or displace God. But that is not the popular belief. The popular belief is that however bad things seem from time to time, there's no catastrophe. To face the fact of catastrophe would involve, at some point or other, dealing with God. Anything seems preferable to that. So the devil doctors the report. The world edits the evidence. People reduce their perceptions of catastrophe to a level that's manageable without getting God into the picture in any substantial way. And so the same act that caused the catastrophe perpetuates it. If there's no accurate perception of the catastrophe, there can be no adequate perception of salvation. We live in a world where we manage it pretty well. And for a lot of us, Christianity even sometimes seems like, you know, if we're just nice to people and we do the right moral things, everything will work out. And when we see things wrong in the world, we think that those people who are causing the problem, if they would just be nice people and do nice, kind, moral things, then they wouldn't be so bad. And that is a lie. It's a catastrophe. It's broken. It's not going to get better just because we're nice. It's not going to get better just if people would all behave the way we think they ought to behave. It's broken. I'm broken. The level of brokenness in me is beyond my own ability to grip and twist and bend into shape. That's just not true. But a nice, safe, manageable religion will let me pretend that. I'll pretend that I'll just stand a little straighter and smile a little more, and I won't say the things that are in my head, and that will make the catastrophe go away. And that's not the truth. Jesus has come to deal with the catastrophe. He's come to bring salvation. That's what he's coming for. And that means war. That means war. The image of Jesus in Revelation 19, we'll throw that up on the screen so you can kind of see it as we're talking about it. we'll take the image of Jesus that we had in the Revelation passage apart a bit. It starts with the rider on the white horse who judges and wages war. The white horse is an image right from of conquering. It's a victorious conqueror. And he judges and he wages war. But look at how he does it. He does it with justice. It's with justice that he judges and wages war. You see, if most people in the world, when we talk about forgiveness, and we'll come back to that a little bit, it's hard for us to get our mind around justice and waging war. But for Joe Wambach, whose son was kicked into a coma for 3 months, for all the families that he knows, he needs justice. People around the world who know Jesus and love him are suffering in ways we can't understand. They need justice. Oppression, the mistreatment of other people, image bearers of God stamped underfoot. They need justice. And this one, who rides on the white horse, is called faithful and true. Faithful and true. Whatever war he wages is not the war that we sort of pick up in humanity with our own our human stuff to be projected on this. This is a just act, and it's faithful and true, whatever it is he's doing. He has eyes like blazing fire. Both the eyes of blazing fire and the faithful and true are images from earlier in Revelation that clearly describe Jesus. We are meant to understand this is Christ on the white horse. He wears many crowns, symbols of his divine rule. There is no crown in this world that does not belong to him. Do you remember the great story of Queen Victoria? Queen Victoria said she wanted Jesus to return during her lifetime so she could lay her crown at his feet. It's a beautiful, beautiful image because that crown belongs to him. It's his. It's his. That's why he wears many. He has a secret name. Sounds strange, doesn't it? I mean, they just told us that his name's like faithful and true, and they're going to tell us that he's the Word of God, and then they're going to tell us he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he also has a secret name that nobody knows. In the ancient world, when pagans were looking to manipulate the deities to get things to happen the way they wanted, one of the strategies that you would use if you were casting an incantation or something like that is you would repeat the name of the deity multiple ways. And by saying the name of some deity that you imagined existed, you get power over it. And so they would repeat the same name, enunciating it differently over and over and over and over and over to try to find the right way to say it. It's like a secret code. And if you do it right, then the deity has to do what you want. This rider on the white horse has a name that nobody knows. Nobody's calling his shots. When we think about somebody coming with the kind of power that's described here, we are afraid because all of our experience of power in this world is power misused. Even in the history of the church. Even in the history of the church. People in a secular culture see us and they're afraid of what we'll do. If that church had more power, they're afraid of what we represent. And you know, on the left and on the right, right across the spectrum, we have no shortage of Christians who complain that the other side uses religion for politics while they do it for themselves. And what we have are people who are using the name of Jesus to try to leverage it for their agendas. And it doesn't matter where you are on the spectrum. Jesus just will have none of it. He'll have none of it. His name is not for our use, for our stuff. And so the image here in Revelation is the one who is above all that. Political divisions, human temper and fits, controlling, shoving, all those things that we know are radically unhealthy. Jesus will have none of it. Nobody knows his name. Nobody owns him. Nobody gets to make him do what they want him to do. That's who's on this horse. Incredible with power, but just, faithful, and true. Power used only for good. That's the kind of war he brings. We'll come back to the robe and the Word of God. He comes with armies. That's just on the next slide there. Who are the armies? They're dressed, right? Riding on white horses, and they're dressed in fine linen. You notice right away something about the armies that are coming with the rider on the white horse? They're not in armor. They're not dressed for battle. Fine linen, that's what you wear to a nice dinner. it turns out that earlier in this chapter in Revelation, we have these two images sitting right next to each other. One is the wedding supper of the Lamb. All of the people that God has gathered from the earth will be invited to a huge banquet where they will eat at the wedding feast for the Lamb, for Jesus. And the next image right after is this one that we're getting of war. And these people are the same people. These are the people. It could be angelic. It's possible that these are angels that are following after. But the image seems to be these are people who've been saved out of the earth, who've experienced salvation, and are with him to bring salvation and answer the catastrophe. And to do that, they do not need to be dressed for battle. They're on the white horses. They're conquering, but not with swords. In fact, the only weapon we see described in all of this is the sword that proceeds out of Jesus' mouth. That's the only thing that's there. Now, just to catch up a little bit, if you're looking at this for the first time, this is apocalyptic literature. It is all images and metaphors woven together. It's poetry. It used to be believed that it was kind of chaotic, but when you look at it, this writer, John, is an artisan with what he's done. These images, almost all of them exist through the Old Testament and the Old Testament prophets. Before you try reading Revelation, you need to kind of go through things like Isaiah and Ezekiel and the minor prophets, because things that exist there are picked up and reworked and woven like into a quilt. That's what we get in Revelation. And so these images exist elsewhere in Scripture, and John is commenting on them. And here we have Jesus, the rider on the white horse, and the only weapon he brings is what he has to say. It's the word that conquers. This is not Die Hard. As bloody and violent as this sounds, this is not Die Hard. This isn't Jesus loading up a rifle. This is him speaking. And his word accomplishes his purposes. His words are not like ours. And so he's named in this passage the Word of God. He's named the Word of God. My words don't accomplish what I want. I say all kinds of things. I say them to my kids and they don't do what I said. Right? I say all kinds of things. My words don't accomplish. But when God speaks, let there be light and there's light. Let the earth and the waters be separated and it's so. So like what Stephen was talking last week, right? The word creates. When we listen to God and he speaks into our life, when he says things, he creates stuff that are so as he speaks to us. So also the word conquers. His word is enough. His word is enough. When he comes, now and at the end of all things, his word accomplishes what he intends. And the things that are oppressive and the things that are violent, the things that are abusive, the things that have wounded us, they come under the power of his word and he cuts them down. And we're to trust his word. All the machinations of people in this world to try to grab power and control it and leverage in politics, child's play. This is real power. He comes in and he speaks peace and there's peace. This is the power of Christ. Notice I mentioned the robes that we'd come back to. His robes are stained. In Isaiah 63, there's an image that's very much like this. And this passage in John's Revelation is echoing back to this thing from Revelation. This is in Isaiah 63. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozra, garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It's I, proclaiming victory, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Hear love for victims. Their blood splattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. It was for me the day of vengeance. The year for me to redeem had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm achieved salvation for me. My own wrath sustained me. This image John is picking up and using. This image of God coming. When that was written in Isaiah, the people are in this period of time where imprisonment in Babylon is part of the reality of their experience. They've had their children killed in front of them. They have been through oppression and suffering, the kind that likely none of us have experienced. They've been through such horrific things that they need God to show up and heal. They need God to show up and deal with their enemies to stop the oppression from happening. But look at what John does with the image. When Jesus shows up on the white horse, his clothes are already stained. Before the battle begins, in the verses that follow the scripture from today, before the battle begins, his clothes are already stained. Why are his clothes already stained? Because it's not other people's blood. It's his. It's his. The conqueror who rides has victory by his own suffering and death. That's how things get set right. It's his power on the white horse. He could use it in any way he wants, but he achieves victory. And it sounds like vulnerability. He achieves victory, and it comes to the cry of the child Christ. He achieves victory, it comes by that child's death. Jesus comes. He's not lacking sort of die-hard power and force, but when he comes, it's at the expense of his own suffering. His armies are armies, but they're not dressed with a fight. They're dressed for a parade. All the fight's in his word. Miroslav Volf's a Christian theologian, and he says that if we're going to talk about the things that are wrong in this world, are right in this world, we also need to talk about the things that are wrong. This is what had happened. Volf, in his earlier life, was Croatian. He lived, of course, at tension with Serbians. And in the course of those tensions, Volf had experienced real mistreatment. So far as I understand, threatened imprisonment, suffering in his life. That was extreme relative to my suburban, let's go to the mall and pick up a new CD experience, right? He suffers. And later on in his life, when he's working through his Christian theology, another theologian, Jürgen Moltmann, said to him, you know, your theology is not going to be authentic unless you can include what it is that happened to you in the way you think about things. And the result, ultimately, is that Volf has written a book called Exclusion and Embrace. It ultimately will become one of the classics of Christian thinking. Exclusion and Embrace. What he says is this. There's a risk for us that we run off to embrace. We want to be inclusive, right? We want to be kind. We want to be tender. We want the Christmas candlelight and the smile, and we'll all be nice. But like Eugenie Peterson has said, the risk is we deny the catastrophe. And Volf says before we can get to embrace, we have to have exclusion. There are things to which we must say no. There are things that cannot move into heaven. Oppression cannot move into heaven. Negan, if you watch Walking Dead, Negan's bat, Lucille can't go to heaven. Now, if you're named Lucille, I do not mean you. If you're a Lucille, you can totally go to heaven. But the baseball bat from Walking Dead, not coming. Negan, for him to be redeemed, has to put that down. It cannot go with him. There are things that must be excluded. And if we don't exclude evil things and call them what they are and name the truth of them, we can't have the embrace. It'll be a sham. It'll be a lie. It'll be pretending. In our lives, there are things that have happened to us. We need to name the truth about what they are. Other people have mistreated or abused us. Some of you have suffered in ways that I can't imagine. And naming those truthfully is part of justice. It's okay for you to tell the truth. It's okay for you to tell the truth. Whatever those hurts are. God's not asking you to pretend them away or act like they don't matter. They matter. And they need to be sort of excluded off. We reject them. We call them what they are. They need to be put aside. But, and this is hard, on the other side is embrace. The great word that Jesus speaks is likely something synonymous with forgiveness. It's grace. It's kindness and tenderness. Not denying the reality of what's happened, but looking at those who oppressed and hurt us and walking over and receiving them. Christians are the ones who are called to love their enemies, to do good to those who persecute us. You see, we can't do that if we're not honest about who our enemies are. But naming them as our enemies isn't a final end of the process. He comes on the white horse, but he speaks. He conquers the evil, but he does it by his own suffering. That's what it is to open our arms and embrace sometimes. We want justice, but we must come to forgiveness. And that's hard. It'll take Jesus to do it, because it's so much bigger than us. Jesus' word accomplishes what he intends. When he speaks forgiveness into our lives, it sows the possibility of us forgiving others. You see, this is Christmas. This is Christmas. A Christmas that's not sort of painted in warm glow and Hallmarked. And it's okay if you like Hallmark movies. I'll watch Die Hard, you watch that. It'll be okay. Right? But the risk is that we have a saccharine Christmas that's devoid of the power that's intended to conquer and overcome the dark. And the real Christmas isn't afraid of the dark. Herod coming, sending his soldiers, plotting murder. And that baby cries, and we'll be safe. That baby will conquer. I don't know how many of you will know much about the late Senator John McCain. John McCain had the Republican nomination, lost in his presidential run a few years ago. Of course, he's passed away. There's a time, probably 12 or 13 years ago, and John McCain was interviewed by Rick Warren of the Saddleback Church. And John McCain talked about the time where he was imprisoned in Vietnam as an American soldier. He said the Vietnamese kept us in prison in conditions of solitary confinement, or two or three to a cell. They did that because they knew they could break down our resistance. And he said one of the techniques was that they would take ropes and tie them around the biceps and then pull your biceps behind you, loop the rope behind your head, and pull your head down between your knees and leave you in that position. And John McCain said it was a bit uncomfortable. That's the reason why John McCain couldn't lift his arms, right? Because of what was done to him there. One day, one evening, one of the soldiers, they called him the gun guard, came by his cell. And he loosened the ropes. John was being disciplined or whatever, and so he had the ropes tied on. And the guard loosened the ropes for about 4 hours, and then came back and tightened them again. A few months later, it was Christmas. Some of the prisoners were allowed to stand outside and get some air outside their cell for a short time. And that same soldier came up to John McCain and stood beside him. And in the ground, with his heel, he made the sign of the cross. And he left it, and then he mustered away. John McCain said, for a minute there, it was just two Christians worshiping together. I'll never forget that moment. That's Christmas. That's Christmas. In silence, the word of the cross spoken. Right? In silence, God's word was clearer than ever. The best Christmas John McCain ever had. There in a moment of mercy and togetherness and presence, conquering all the darkness that's part of his experience. That's Christmas. That's the Christmas we need. That's the Christmas we need. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want the fullness of all that you have to bring. Give us courage to receive you as the conqueror. You know the truth about us, Lord, that there's things in us that need to be conquered. Our impatience, Lord. Our dissatisfaction. Our desire for control or significance or power. Our desire, God forgive us, to use you for our ends. We ask that you would conquer all those things. Strike them down in us. We ask that as your sword comes out of your mouth, that it would cleave through us, that it would scrape off everything that stained us, that it would make us ready to walk in procession after you and to be with you when you finally conquer and bring things that are just and faithful and true. Be our King, Lord Jesus. Even come in the manger. Be close now. Amen.